be, as what someone has said, the only Italian book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we'll be with that in just a moment. But there are a couple of things I'd like to call to your attention. I don't know whether you have always thought of Islam as a religion or not. Islam is the most radical, extreme religion in the whole world. Let me give you a few of the things that are happening in Afghanistan. The government of Afghanistan is waging a war on women. Since the Taliban took power in 1996, women have been stoned in public for not having the proper attire, even if it means simply not having the mesh covering over their eyes. And this is carried on, of course, by the Islam fundamentalists. One woman, these are all documented, was beaten to death by a mob because she accidentally exposed her elbow. And we have seen this, a little example of it, not nearly that extreme, in Israel with the Hasidic Jews. Betty was chased out of a part of Jerusalem for having, what did you have? Was it elbows? Yeah. And this certainly illustrates the extremes of legalistic religion. Women must wear silent shoes or they can be stoned and have been stoned for making noise in public as a woman. No wonder the book of Genesis describes Ishmael and his posterity is one wild ass of a man. And if you want to see religious extreme, it's taking place in Afghanistan today with the religious Islamic extremists that are in charge there, or at least significant force there. Now, you all get the newsletter. And one of the things I'm doing in this newsletter, and I'd like for you to take a careful look at it, is Y2K. Now, like it or not, it's a big issue. And like it or not, the opportunistic fundamentalist Christians on the radio have taken advantage of it like you would not believe. And I call attention to three books that, just to get a balance on the subject, you really ought to read. One is by Hank Hanegraaff called The Millennium Bug Debugged. And he gives a very rational, sober approach and points out the opportunism, the sensationalism, that is present in the evangelical world. Another is by Dave Hunt. And Dave Hunt really gives a biblical view of what ought Y2K mean to you as a Christian. And then there's another that I have not read, but I take on the recommendation of Ron Merriman. There is a book written by a conservative believer that says seven things about Y2K that the alarmists do not want you to know. And it is hoopla. I don't deny. My fear is this. I don't think the problem is the problem. I think there could well be a problem if we make it one. And you have many, many thousands of Christians that are ordering food like you won't believe. You know, Betty and I have always felt you ought to save and put things away. We've got food saved for many, many years in the garage. Well, I shouldn't tell people that. In the garage. And we have water. all of the time. Because you all know what can happen in a bad thunderstorm. You know, you can have all the power knocked out and you're in real trouble. Because we do depend on electricity, do we not? So to me, it makes sense always. I do not buy the Mormon extreme, and their extreme is what? Or their policy is, you must have 2 years of food put away. Now, I don't buy to that, but if we only knew how dependent we are, I think it's just good sense, Y2K or nothing. Do be prepared for a 3-day blackout. That does make sense. And that is prudent. But these books, and you'll see them in the newsletter, do a good job coming from the other side, and it is just pitiful. The people who have bought into this, James Kennedy, who is a friend, R.C. Sproul, absolutely, radically nuts on this subject. I'll say no more. But Christians do have a tendency, do they not? If there's a buck to be made on fear, let's sell it. Do you know there are businessmen that are saying, this is the year of opportunity for our business to sell fear? And we do scare easy, don't we? We scare easy, and I just cannot believe that God's Word has set us on that course. I really think there's going to be life beyond Y2K. I like what one friend said. There is always a cause to drain time, money, and effort on things that are not real priorities. And you think across the scene today in Christian movements, isn't that true? There's always something to take you away from a real priority of the truth of God. And so I would encourage you to read those. Malachi. Introduction to Malachi, and we call this the Book of Unrecognized Love. The Book of Unrecognized Love. And look at Malachi chapter 1 to get that theme. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And all through is the theme that God loves you, but you don't see it. Therefore, Malachi, the Book of Unrecognized Love. Okay, let's begin the entire book. In looking at Malachi, there are two other books, or two books total, that we ought to be looking at. Number one, the historical record is found in the Old Testament of this particular period. And we also have the prophetic message. The historical record and the prophetic message. The historical record is Nehemiah. The historical record is Nehemiah. The prophetic message given to the people in the days of Nehemiah is Malachi. So really, we've got to look at two books at once. Second, what do we know about the man? Malachi literally means messenger of Yahweh. The key part is my, and the malach on the front is the word for messenger. Malachi is the messenger of the Lord. And it refers to several things in the book of My Messenger. Number one, 1:1. Messenger refers to the prophet, the man Malachi. Look at chapter 2, however. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he, the priest, is the Malach of the Lord. Second use of the word Malach, the prophet, the priest, but there is another messenger spoken of. It's in chapter 3. It refers to John the Baptist. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And so the reference is to the forerunner or to John. But in 3:1b, my messenger also refers to the Messiah. It says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Who is the messenger of the book called My Messenger? The prophet, 1:1. The priest, 2:7. The forerunner of Jesus, 3:1a. The Messiah, 3:1b. Now that introduces us into the idea in all prophecy, almost all prophecy, has multiple fulfillment. Most prophecy has multiple fulfillment. And what we mean by that is the thank you, Ken. It's all right. The multiple fulfillment prophecy means that a prophecy may be made, and it does not have simply one fulfillment only. Some do. Some may have multiple fulfillments. I think the one we know the most is the one, and don't bother to write it down, but Hosea 11:1, where it says, out of Egypt have I called my servant. And that is fulfilled in the calling of Israel out of Egypt. But in Matthew 2:15, it uses the same word to say, or same verse, to say this is fulfilled in Jesus. So a prophecy fulfilled in Israel, later fulfilled in a more fuller way in the Messiah. It's the principle of multiple fulfillment that prophecies may often have. And therefore, we can talk about my servant or my messenger, and it may refer to the prophet. It may refer to the priest. It may refer to the forerunner, John. It may refer to the Messiah. In this case would be a quadruple fulfillment. But that is much of the nature of biblical prophecy. What about the date? The date. When was Malachi, when is it dated? About 430 B.C. Now, what is going on as Haggai and Zechariah prophesy? The temple is being built, isn't it? And yet, within the context of Malachi, we find out that it is already built. So it's got to be the decree. Well, let's put down some dates. And I don't want to overburden you with dates, but sometimes they are just absolutely essential. And let me give you some dates that you really need to see to get the meaning of the text. And I've looked at these and said, ask this question. If you had no idea of the date historically, would you understand the prophecy? And there are many places in Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that if you don't know the date or these dates, you are lost. And I will list the dates as 536. You may have many of these. 534, 520, 516, 457, and 430. Now, can you associate in your understanding of the Word of God, can you associate with these dates any particular events? Number one, what is 536? 536 is the decree of Cyrus that says, you Jews can go back and rebuild. So we ought to have fixed. This is the decree of the man named Cyrus that says you can now go back. Remember the Babylonian captivity? They were taken out. In the Assyrian captivity, they were taken out. Jews were not in Palestine, and the temple was rubble. Time passes. And in 536, Cyrus says, do you want to go back? You can go back. Question. Decree of Cyrus that you can go back. Where is that found? Ezra 1 through 3. That's the decree. Question. In 536, when they were told they could go back, how many takers were there? How many Jews went back? And the answer is 50,000. 50,000 took the challenge to go back. And when they did so, they went back under whom? Who was the leader? I'll just give you the abbreviation, let you figure out how to spell it. The leader was Zerubbabel. Okay, can you remember that? In 536, God moved in the heart of the pagan king Cyrus, and he issued a decree, Ezra 1:1-4, really to include it all. 50,000 said, we'll go. Their leader was Zerubbabel. So I don't know how many events we got in here. The decree of Cyrus in Ezra 1:1-2, in which 50,000 Jews said, yes, we'll go back, and Zerubbabel said, I'll lead you. Now that is over half of the book of Ezra. So what should the name of Ezra be? Ezra brought back 2,000. Zerubbabel brought back 50,000. So what should the name of the book of Ezra really be? It really ought to be the book of Zerubbabel. But we can't say that and we can't spell it, so we'll call it the book of Ezra. Okay, they begin to rebuild the temple. And in 534, two things happened. The foundation was laid, and the building stopped. They quit. 534, after just 2 short years, they got the foundation all laid, and then, under opposition, they quit. Ezra 3. In 520, along comes 2 men, Haggai and Zechariah, and they preach, and the building resumes. Passage, Ezra 5. Ezra 5. In 516, about 4 years later, the temple is finished. Ezra 6:15. So just to get perspective, the temple started in 536 and got finished 20 years later. And it was under the ministry of the prophets that they got that job done. Now, in 415, there was a second group that took advantage of the decree of Cyrus and came back under Ezra. And so in 457, you have the return of 1800 under Ezra. And that is found in Ezra 7. In 430, Nehemiah had gone down to see another pagan king called Artaxerxes, and he comes back once again to Jerusalem in about 430. This is Nehemiah, this is where it's recorded, 13:6-7. And as he returns, we have the ministry of Malachi. And that's where we are tonight. Now, in looking at the book of Malachi, you could say, in studying it, what is the first step to take? Get a tape on Malachi? No. Read Malachi. Get a commentary on Malachi? No. Read Malachi. Do you know what's going to appear on the screen next? Did you notice? No commentaries, no tapes, no nothing. Just the text. And it's going to become so obvious, of course, I found this, in fact I jot it down, I found this at 5:40 p.m. Sunday afternoon. No commentaries, no tapes, I just... In fact, it was push back the chair, put your feet on the desk, turn on 96.5 for nice music in the background, and read, and read, and read. Please notice what is there. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, you see that? You say is there, isn't it? And it is a contrast between what God says or is and what you think he is. And so a little antenna goes up and says, I wonder if Malachi might not be contrasting what the truth is with what you say. That'd be neat if he did that. That'd be really neat. And I got my first proof in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say the opposite. And I continued reading until I got to verse 6. No tape, no commentary, eyes, text, and pencil. That I noticed in verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say. Now I've got two places. God says, you say, and here's what you say. God says, you say, and here's what you say. Look down to chapter 1 and verse 7. And I think I'm seeing something. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, I stopped at that point. And stopping at that point, I jotted down on a pad of paper the following observation. And I said, in these first three instances, Malachi presents a contradiction between God's truth and what you think. And I put after that a question mark. Because I don't think that's enough to speak for the whole book. So I kept reading and came to 2:14. Or 1:13, I'm sorry, 1:13. What's verse 13 begin with? You also say, and in the context, it's contradiction to what God says. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 13 presents the truth, and yet verse 14 begins with what? Yet you say. Yeah, it's looking better yet, isn't it? There must be a contradiction between what God says and what you said. How did I find that? How did I find that? It's been in the text since 430 B.C. It's there. Look down at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we done that? Look at 3:7. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say. Got it again, don't you? Contrast between what you think and what the truth is. Look at verse 8. I had verse 7 before. You see the but you say. Then verse 8. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. But you say, how have we done it? Look at verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say. So, I'd make a real simple observation. And it's an observation about the theme of the book of Malachi. May I say this? It does not take a scholar to understand the Bible. It takes a reader to understand the Bible. Someone who will just read. Now, if my observations are good, I should be able to say this to you. You cannot debate that the book of Malachi, I think, 8 times, gives the truth and has the words, but you say, or something to that effect, yet you say. Now, you tell me that's not there. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because it is a matter of fact, really there and really part of the text. So, I would introduce then as the theme of the book of Malachi, based on 8 reps of the words you say in contrast to what God says. Conclusion. The book of Malachi points out the contradictions between God's truth and human reason. Now I won't ask for a verbal response, but I can say this. How can you not be convinced that that is in this book? And if you can read and words mean anything to you, you know that is inherent in the text because you have seen it. Now, I took this a little further, and I've got this on the back of your cards. I think this teaching develops into a pattern. And the pattern that I see looks like this. First of all, there is an affirmation. Second, there is an interrogation. Affirmation, interrogation. Followed by a refutation. Affirmation, interrogation, refutation. Now let me ask you this. Do you see these words in the book of Malachi? No, you don't. The word affirmation is not there, nor is interrogation, nor is refutation. But I would submit this. The pattern is. And let's look at the first one. 1-2-A. Affirmation. What does it say? 1-2-A. I have loved you. Is that an affirmation? Certainly is. I have loved you. But often the pattern in Malachi is to follow the affirmation with an interrogation, and look at 1-2-B. And what is 1-2-B? Interrogation. But you say, question, how have you loved us? Is the pattern there? Affirmation, I have loved you. Interrogation, how have you loved us? And then notice it ends up in 1-2-C with a refutation. Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, Yet I have loved Jacob or Israel. So the refutation is, you may say you have not. My refutation is, I chose you. Now, what would you want to do next in good scholarship? Remember, everyone cannot have a PhD, but every believer can be a good scholar. And I don't mean that in the intellectual sense. Have you ever had the occurrence whereby you know a great deal of biblical truth and doctrine, and then have some person, usually a child, ask you a question out of the text, and it blows you right out of the water? Ever had that happen? What is it? Out of the words of, out of the mouths of babes. And I have many, many times been embarrassed, and it was good for me, to say, with all of my efforts and training, you've been saved 10 minutes, and you stump me. And that means, if you're a good reader, you can be a good Bible student. Now, if we look at this pattern, which is truly in verse 1 and verse 2, what do you think we ought to ask next? Does this pattern continue? Look then at 3A, B, and C. 3A. I'm picking out samples now. 3A. Will a man rob God? Affirmation, right? You are robbing me. There it is again. 3A is our pattern. And it's the pattern of affirmation. So let's put down in that column 3, 8A. And then look at what happens in 3, 8B. But you say, question, interrogation, have we robbed thee? Refutation. C. In tithes and offerings, I refute your rejection of my being robbed by you. Affirmation, 3A. Interrogation, 3B. Refutation, 3, 8C. And now, as we study, we should say, oh, passage 1 confirms passage 2. And if you're really into it, you are now sitting on the edge of your chair saying, I think I see something. I can't understand how people can study the Word of God and really read it and not get enormously excited. I don't know. When you go through this and discover it, it excites me. It's almost as though God wrote this book. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. How does this begin? Does it begin with an affirmation? Your words have been arrogant against me. That's an affirmation, isn't it? So once again, we can see it. 3:13A is affirmation. Does it continue? Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So 3:13B is the interrogation. Does God refute that? Look at 3:14 and 15. You have said, and I'm going to refute you, you have said, it is vain to serve God, and what proof is there, profit is it if we keep His charge? He is refuting them. Okay, I gave you three places. I'm convinced that's a pattern. And don't you feel like with understanding that, you've kind of got a handle, a feel for what the book is all about, the way it's put together? You ladies, when you buy a dress, do you ever look at how it's put together? Do you ever check seams? Do you ever check, and I'm just going crazy here because I don't know. Do you ever pull on the stitching to see, do you ever look at the dress divides at this point? You can see that pretty clearly. I'm illustrating beyond my ability. But don't you develop a pattern of examination? I guess we should change it to guys. When you buy a car, what do you look at? Of course, it depends on your age. If you're a teenager, you only look at the stereo system. And if you're extremely stupid like I am, I'll go through the routine of kicking the tires for whatever that tells you. And I know Bill Albright, and I ask him, what would you check? I wouldn't even think of looking at a car with him because he'd look and fiddle with everything. And I would be saying, come on, let's buy it. It's a pretty red. Okay. Same thing applies to the study of the Word of God. Now let's take this a little further. Wouldn't you admit that the word controversy pretty much covers this? You say one thing and God says, God says one thing, you say, but I look at it differently, and God refutes you. Wouldn't you say there's a little confronting going on? Okay. Wouldn't it be interesting if you would ask yourself, what are the confrontations? God confronts His people over what? What are the confrontations? And wouldn't you take a look at each one in this way? And I'm only going to give these to you because we're coming down to the end of our lesson. But number 1 through 8 looks like this, I believe. It'd be kind of fun to study these someday, wouldn't it? Someday when I run out of things to preach, we'll do something like this. How can you run out of things to teach? Number 1. Controversy over God's love. 1-2. Number 2. Controversy over God's honor. 1-6. 3. Controversy over God's offerings. 1-7. 4. Controversy over God's marriage. 2:14. 5. Controversy over God's justice. 2:17. 6. Controversy over God's repentance. 3:7. 7. Controversy over God's tithes. And 8, that's 3:8. Controversy over God's humility. 3:13. And take that, forget the rest of the lesson, and work on that a little bit. And by reading, you can learn some wonderful things. Okay, next, the position of Malachi. the confrontation and the position of it in our Bible text. The position of Malachi does two things. Number one, it concludes. Number two, it connects. It's a fitting end of the Old Testament. It concludes and connects. It concludes. What is it the conclusion of? The failure of Israel from 2000 BC to 400 BC. It wraps up everything from Abraham on, and it concludes that these have been a colossal failure to please the Lord. It also concludes in this sense. It is the last prophetic book of the Old Testament. Because after Malachi, we have what is often called the 400 silent years. And God says nothing. Israel has failed totally. And God says, I will have nothing to say to you for 400 years. Now, we've got good history in that 400 years, but you don't have any prophets and you don't have any thus says the Lord. You have some good literature. You have 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, that contains, I think, some good Jewish history. But this is just history. It's not God speaking. And it is the final prophet of the Old Testament. It connects. How does it connect? By number one, prophesying the coming of John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 1. It connects. Because as you turn past Malachi and arrive at Matthew and the New Testament books, how does this period open? John says, behold, the Lamb of God is on the way. The Messiah is coming. And therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the ministry of John the Baptist is now included. So it connects by prophesying the coming of John, and it connects by prophesying the coming of Jesus. Now, do we have time? I will not write it, but do we have time to outline the book? I believe so. And you'll simply have to listen on this because our time is going to be out if I take time to write it. The book breaks into two parts. Teaching in view of their present sin, chapters 1 and 2. Second half. Teaching in view of the coming day, 3 and 4. Two parts. Teaching in view of the present sin, chapters 1 and 2. Teaching in view of the coming day, chapters 3 and 4. Let's break that down again. Number 1. Teaching in view of their present sin, chapters 1 and 2, Roman numeral 1 underneath that. Appeal to the priests by Malachi. I'm sorry. Appeal to the priests by Yahweh. 1:6 through 2:9. Number two, appeal to the people by Malachi, 2:10 through 17. That's all under the idea of their present sin. Yahweh appeals to the priest, and then Malachi appeals to the people. Second part, teaching in view of the coming day. And that's easy, too, if you read all the commentaries. No, it's easy if you read Malachi. Breaks easily. Judgment for the guilty. 3:1-6. Blessing for the godly. 3:13-4:3. Now, I saw one other thing. Can I share it with you? Judgment for the guilty, 3:1-6. An appeal issued, 3:7-12. Blessing for the godly, 3:13-4:3, but therefore an appeal, 4:4-6. And that's the end of the book. You know what this assumes? Something we ought to recognize, that the author of the Bible is trying his very best. Well, if you're teaching a class, are you doing your best to hide what you really mean? Or are you doing your best to make clear what you mean? Well, unless you're a very strange author, the thing that you labor with over and over, and I don't know how many times, I will write something and I will stumble out here and say, Jane, is this clear? Do you understand it? Nancy, do you understand it? Tindy, do you understand it? And I ask her last because she'll always fight me. Come up with some queer, obscure thing. But that's good for you. Got to have somebody to fight with, disagree with. But what am I trying to do? I want you to understand. And I'm trying my best to be clear. Malachi wants us to understand. He doesn't want to be obscure, but he certainly does expect we will do one thing. He will put in his best efforts. And Malachi says, won't you please take time to read me? Okay, you guys know I'm on a campaign on that sort of thing. And I don't mean to make anyone angry. But I would ask you this. How many of you have ever read the book of Malachi more than twice? Good for you. You won the Heisman Trophy of the Year. We will crown you with a Bible. But this is true in all of our books. Read the Bible in order to know the Bible.